If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, where I would like to read verses 4 through 11, stressing as I read this word that the writer of Hebrews will use 8 times. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly, here's the word, the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he, here's the word, disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for, here's that word, discipline, that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not, here's the word, discipline? But if you are without, here's the word, discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, when earthly fathers too, here's the word, discipline us, and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, here's that word, disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he, for our good, that we may share his holiness. All, last time we read it, discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, when we read through these verses and read this word that is translated by the New American Standard Bible as discipline, we must once again grasp that the proper definition of this word is child training. So it's all about training a child, a parent training a child, so that the child becomes responsible, the child matures. So everything that would encapsulate a parent training a child would be involved in this word. Instructing a child, and certainly when the child does something that is wrong, correcting the child. So the writer of Hebrews is telling these readers that everything that happens to a believer in this earthly life is designed by God for the believer's education, to train the believer, to change the character of the believer, so that the believer becomes more and more like Jesus Christ. The believer is further developed and is maturing, and the believer is being prepared for heaven. So everything that happens, even when we fall down and we fail and when we sin, God can even use that, overruling various things, to bring out something that is good. Everything that happens in terms of a believer's life is designed to educate me and to prepare me for heaven. So when I think of the providence of God, that's what I think about. If I think of God's providence, what do we mean when we talk about providence? If you think of the word providence, providio, obviously, providence means etymologically to see beforehand. Well, obviously, God sees everything beforehand. But providence means far more than that. Providence means not only that God sees everything beforehand, but God sees to everything beforehand. So God orchestrates and arranges everything for the believer's good. Even when I don't really understand what's happening. Now, if I'm reading the book of Romans, and I'm reading Romans chapter 8, The Apostle Paul is certainly talking about this, and specifically he's talking about sufferings, adversities. And he makes this comment in Romans chapter 8. Just listen to it as I read it. Now, likewise, also the Spirit helps with our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as it is necessary. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. Now, the one who searches the hearts knows what the mindset of the Spirit is, because he intercedes according to God for the saints. But we know that to the ones who are loving God, God is working all things together for good, to the ones who are being called according to purpose. Now, if I read in Romans chapter 8, he will say, we do not know, and then he will say, but we know. So when I read verse 26, he negates the verb. We do not know the particulars. We do not know the immediate things that are happening, but we do know the ultimate. We know that everything, and in this chapter it has to do with sufferings and adversities, everything God is working together for the believer's ultimate good, and the purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. Verse 29. So that is something that we know. And the word know is we intellectually, objectively know this is true. It doesn't matter about our feelings or our emotions. We absolutely, intellectually, objectively know that everything that happens in terms of a believer's life is for the believer's good. We do not know the immediate, but we do know the ultimate. And it is our responsibility to trust the Lord and trust in his word. Do you remember the words of Jacob when he hears the news in terms of what has happened in Egypt? And all of this is reported to him in terms of his sons when they return to Canaan. And we read this statement in Genesis 42, verse 36. And Jacob their father said to them, his sons, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Now, when he looked at it from a human point of view, from a horizontal perspective, everything seemed to be against him. He thought Joseph was dead. He thought Simeon's life was in peril. He didn't know about Benjamin. Little did he know that Joseph wasn't dead. He was very much alive, prime minister of Egypt, and God placed him there to bring the family from Canaan down into Egypt. Simeon and Benjamin's life were not in jeopardy at all. And yet, looking at it from a human perspective, he simply drew the conclusion, all these things are against me. All those things were not against him. All those things were working for his good. He just didn't see it. So oftentimes, we're exactly the same way. I don't understand the immediate. We do not know even what we should pray for as it's necessary. But we do know that God is going to work everything together to such an extent that it's for the believer's ultimate good, designed to cause the believer to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now listen to the words of one who's talking about providence. So it is that God brings into our lives heavy providences as a means of nurturing in us God remembrance. I call these circumstances providences because it's God who brings them. I call them heavy because, well, that's what they are. Circumstances that are not easy and call for deep dependence on God for his strength to endure. It is fitting that God would operate this way, knowing that this most exalts his holy character and results in our eternal good. God will have his people glory, that is, depend only upon him. And this, of course, is good. We need to be mercifully weaned from this world so that we can see something of the glory to be revealed. So it's really a matter of me truly understanding God absolutely is in control of everything that happens. Everything that happens to me is designed for my ultimate good. Even though I may not be able to see it, and I certainly don't feel that way, he wants me to trust in him. That's what it's all about. And I used all kinds of passages that I found, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, to say God places us in a circumstance in order to refine our faith and force us to trust in him. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I talked about this one, I believe, as we ended last Wednesday. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we looked at a number of these passages, whether it be Romans 5 or James 1 or 1 Peter 1. We looked at all kinds of passages. Everything designed to educate us, train us, develop us, cause us to have the proper perspective. But look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. Why, Paul? That we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you also be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why, Paul? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also helping together by prayer for us. Why, Paul? That for the gift given to us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Now, when you read through these words, Paul will say, we're going to experience, we did experience trouble and all kinds of pressure. Why? In order that we might help someone who's going through some sort of difficulty, because the Lord comforted us, and in turn we can tell this individual the Lord can comfort them. We are going through some sort of difficulty in order that we might not trust in ourselves, but trust in him. We are going through some sort of difficulty to allow other people to be involved in prayer, so that when God answers that prayer, a multitude of people can give thanks. That is what we read in verse 4. That is what we read in verse 9. That's what we read in verse 11. That. So everything is designed for some sort of reason. I may not understand it, but everything is designed for a reason, including suffering, adversities, hardships, pressures, difficulties, all of that included. Now listen to the words of Samuel Rutherford, who writes this in the 17th century. If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then he told me that he should begin by crippling me in arm or limb and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all of his lamps and then throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. So the Lord is after all of us. We could say, as it's been stated, it's almost as though life is always lived on the brink. We're on the edge. We live on cliffs overlooking a tossing sea, and we have no idea what is going to happen. No one knows. And it's all planned that way in order that we might trust in Him. I read a very interesting article by Sully Sullenberger. And what he said in terms of his background that prepared him for the event that took place on the morning of January 15, 2009. And it's interesting to read his words in terms of how he was prepared. I took my first flying lesson, he said, in 1967 when I was 16. By 1968, I had 70 hours in the air. I got my pilot's license. After high school in 1969, I was appointed to the Air Force Academy. In 73, I studied for my postgraduate degree, and I became a pilot in 1974. After my discharge in 1980, I became a commercial pilot, and I flew my first airline flight at Pacific Southwest Airlines in 1980. All of that prepared him for what happened on the morning of January 15, 2009. In his words, I took off from New York's LaGuardia Airport, bound for Charlotte, North Carolina. As a U.S. Airways jet climbed over the Bronx, the plane hit a massive flock of Canada geese, knocking out both engines. I reported the damage to air traffic control, telling them that I planned to return to LaGuardia or land at the New Jersey airport. That's when I realized we weren't going to make it. I decided the Hudson River would be our best and only landing option. Even though I'd never done anything like this before, I was confident I could do it. The solution was to have a mental paradigm for solving the emergency. Force calm, fly the plane, set priorities to achieve the landing. I never even had time to talk to my co-pilot about how to handle the situation. There would be only 208 seconds from hitting the birds to reaching the water. 208 seconds, a little over 3 minutes. We collaborated instinctively with few words. As we came down, Jet began calling out airspeed and altitude, so I could judge the height off the water before pulling up the nose. At 100 feet, traveling at 150 miles per hour, 4 seconds before touchdown, I began raising the nose. The rear hit first, then the main body with a jolt, and we coasted to a rest. The plane was afloat. The flight attendants got everyone out into the slide rafts or onto the wings where the temperature was 21 degrees. Less than 4 minutes later, the rescue began when the first ferry arrived. He had 208 seconds to make a decision in terms of what to do. We're going to land on the Hudson River. Can you imagine? No one knows what is going to happen. You think he knew that morning when he flew out of there to Charlotte? No one knows what's going to happen. So the Lord brings all of these things into our lives as Christians to see whether or not we're going to trust Him. Do we really believe in what He says? C.S. Lewis put it like this. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Would you then first discover how much you really trusted the rope? I mean, it's really then. He puts us in these very difficult situations to say, do we really believe this or not? And he designs it all. You remember the statement in Ecclesiastes 7? Listen to the statement as I read it, verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which God has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one prosperity over against the other adversity. Why? To the end that man should find nothing after him. You can't figure it out. He puts you in a position, puts all of us in a position where we're forced to trust in him. Someone made the observation, rightfully so, there are 3 days a week that we have no control over. There are 3 days a week that we have no control over. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So we're absolutely forced to trust in him, and he is determined to change us. Now look at a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at this statement here in verse 16. And in this chapter, he's talking about major problems. For which cause we faint not. We're not going to become discouraged. Same verb that he uses in verse 1. Therefore, verse 1, seeing we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we faint not. We're not going to become discouraged. Now he repeats it in 16. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Because we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So why does Paul say in verse 16, we're not going to lose heart? We're not going to faint. We're not going to become discouraged. We're not going to throw in the towel. Why? The reason why is stated in verse 16, in verse 18. Because we are not looking at the things that are seen. We're looking at the things that are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. You have to have, we all have to have an eternal perspective. Otherwise, we're going to become discouraged. So I recognize the Lord's in control. He's guiding and directing, and he wants me to trust in him. There's a statement that goes like this. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all of his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying, and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks, when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try a splendor out. God knows what he's about. So everything that happens to me really is designed for this, designed to teach me, train me, educate me for heaven, to make me more and more like Christ, to cause me to understand this is not what it's about. This is all temporary stuff. All of it's going to be destroyed. And he wants me to have that kind of understanding and that kind of perspective. Isaiah says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. That is what it's all about. Now we come to this letter of 2 Corinthians. But before we come to this letter, I want you to notice this little chronological table. And if you come down to the years 50 to 52, you see the statement, Paul is in the city of Corinth. This was recorded in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, during this missionary journey, Paul enters into Corinth. He establishes a church. He disciples the believers there, and he remains there for a year and 6 months. That is Acts chapter 18. He leaves Corinth. He makes his way to Jerusalem, and then he's sent out on another missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 19, he comes up to the city of Ephesus. And he's in Ephesus for 3 years. And when he's there in Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written from the city of Ephesus during Paul's third missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 19. So in Acts 18, he goes to Corinth for the first time. He stays there for a year and 6 months. He leaves, goes back to the Sydney Church of Antioch, makes his way back on a third missionary journey. He's encamped in Ephesus for 3 years, and during that time, as is stated in Acts 19, he writes 1 Corinthians. Now, he's very concerned about this assembly in Corinth. We all know, of course, if we've studied the Corinthian documents, we know that Corinth was an extremely wicked place. Decadent, depraved was the city of Corinth, certainly known for its lewdness, all kinds of sexuality, drunkenness. All of that, of course, would characterize the city of Corinth. So Paul was very concerned about the assembly because much of the culture was moving into the assembly. And so he writes this letter and takes issue with a number of things happening within the assembly of Corinth. We can read it in 1 Corinthians, the 16 chapters. But he writes that letter from the city of Ephesus. Let me just go back. Would you look at 1 Corinthians 16? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And let me read the statement. Look at verse 7. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Verse 8, I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. Or look at the 19th verse. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. With the church is in their house. If you read Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19, we discover that he met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla left with Paul when he left from Corinth. He went initially to Ephesus for a brief period of time, and Aquila and Priscilla stayed there in Ephesus. It's recorded in Acts 18. So when you come to Acts chapter 19, and he goes back to Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla, we know, are in Ephesus. So we read it here in verse 19. The churches of Asia, Ephesus, of course, is in Asia, salute you. Aquila and Priscilla, who were in Ephesus, salute you much in the Lord with the church that's in their house. So there's no question. Paul writes 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus. Now remember, he had a plan. He didn't really know how the church at Corinth was going to respond to the letter. So the plan was, he was to leave Ephesus, rendezvous with Titus up in Troas, and Titus would communicate to him how the church of Corinth responded to the document. Now that was the plan. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. Why? Because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them in Troas, I went from there into Macedonia. Now, if you read this, would you say he was disheartened? Wasn't he discouraged? Because he had an opportunity to preach the gospel in Troas, but since he did not see Titus, he left Troas, left the opportunity, and went over into Macedonia. And he was discouraged when he did it. And yet, look at the next verse. Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. So what happened between verses 13 and 14? Something happened. He left Troas, went over to Macedonia, certainly discouraged. And then he breaks out in a very different mood, attitude. Breaks out in doxology. As you move out of verse 13 into verse 14. Chapter 7, would you notice it please? Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Here's what happened. Verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glory to you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all of our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fighting, within were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent spirit toward me, so that I rejoice the more. See what happened? He left Troas. He went over to Macedonia, probably up in Philippi. He came in contact in the providence of the Lord with Titus. Titus told him how the Corinthians responded to his letter, and he was rejoicing over it. And as a result, Acts chapter 20, he writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, probably from the city of Philippi. So when I'm reading Acts chapter 19, he's in Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians. At Acts chapter 20, he's in Macedonia, very, very first verse of Acts 20, verse 1 into verse 2. He's in Macedonia. That's when he writes 2 Corinthians. When he heard the news from Titus of how the church responded. But Titus also communicated to him some things that did bother him. And he records it in this letter. Now, if you read through 2 Corinthians, written from Macedonia, and if you notice the little statement here, letters to the Corinthians, 55, 56, right around that time. 55, 56, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians written. Now, when you read 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is divided into two parts, chapters 1 through 9, chapters 10 through 13. So there are two clear-cut parts, 1 through 9, 10 through 13. When you come to 10 through 13, he is talking about what really bothered him. And what really bothered him were these false teachers who had come into the assembly and were trying to discredit Paul and to try to destroy any kind of credentials that Paul would have within that assembly. And they were trying to discredit his apostolic authority. So when you move into these chapters, he's talking about false teachers who were beginning to influence these Corinthians so that the Corinthians were beginning to listen to them and they were moving away from Paul. And he is very concerned about it as you read it because they're attacking him. They're trying to discredit him. They're accusing him of all kinds of things. Now let me point it out. If I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let me just point out a few things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, notice what he says. Verse 2. I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk according to the flesh. Verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Verse 9. That it may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech common. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. I mean, just think about what he's saying. Chapter 11, verse 3. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be plain in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense and abased myself that you might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man will stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I love you not? God knows. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion for them who desire occasion, that wherein they boast, they may be found as we are. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Do you see it? You have individuals who had come into the assembly who were viciously attacking the Apostle Paul. They were trying to discredit all of his authority so that the Corinthian church would turn away from him and embrace them. And when you read through these words, it's interesting because they're using various things against Paul, and Paul has to explain. When I was there in Corinth, I was not supported by you. It wasn't because I didn't love you or appreciate it. I tried to remove the ammunition of these people who were saying that I was in it for money. That's the only reason why I didn't take it. He has to apologize. When you come, for example, into what he says in chapter 12, look at chapter 12, verse 13. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches? Except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I'll not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents ought to lay up for the children. And I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. So you can see how vicious they were. He's walking according to a man. You can't trust anything that he says. He tells you one thing while he's here. He says something very different when he's away. He's in it for the money. I mean, you read through these chapters, 10, 11, 12, 13, And listen to what he says as he's being attacked by these individuals who supposedly had clout and were beginning to make inroads within this assembly. And you know one thing that they were doing? They were boasting. They were boasting about their experiences. They were boasting about who they were and what they had done. And when you read through these chapters, Paul talks about boasting. Would you look at the 18th verse of chapter 11? Seeing that many boast after the flesh, I'll boast also. Verse 30, chapter 11. If I must needs boast, I'll boast of the things which concern my weaknesses. I don't want to boast, but if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. I'm a fool to do it, but I'm going to do it in order to demonstrate I do have credentials. I have had unbelievable experiences, far more than these other individuals. These are false apostles. I am a genuine, true apostle. When I was there, I did the signs and wonders and miracles of an apostle, and you knew it. So when you read this, we have to understand all of this in light of what he says in chapter 12. And I want to read it, chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, and I want to read down to verse 10. This is my text of Scripture. Chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, within the body I do not know, out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven. I know how such a man, within the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, will I boast? Now notice the way he does it. Because he speaks in the third person when you read verse 1, verse 2. But notice the way he does it. Verse 5. On behalf of such a man, will I boast? But on my own behalf, I will not boast. Except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Now look at the connection in verse 7. Verse 7 is key. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that he might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Now, what's amazing to me about chapter 12 is that he speaks in the third person. When I read the opening verse, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I will go into visions and revelations of the Lord. Then I know a man in Christ. And then verse 3, I know such a man. So he speaks in the third person. The Jewish rabbis oftentimes did that. And Paul is following their methodology. But when you read this, even though he's speaking in the third person, he's speaking about himself. This is his own testimony. You say, well, how do you know that he's talking about himself? For all kinds of reasons. He knew the exact time of the revelation. He knew exactly when it took place. It was 14 years prior to the writing of this book. He knew exactly. He knew the contents. Even though it was impermissible, unlawful for him to communicate, he knew the contents. He knew what it was. He says, the reason why I was given to this thorn was tied to these revelations. It was to keep him humble. And furthermore, if he's talking about someone else, he would not talk about being embarrassed. But he talks about being embarrassed to even talk about it. Well, why would he be embarrassed if he's talking about the experience of someone else? He's talking about his own experience. You say, well, if Paul is speaking in the third person and he's really speaking about himself, why does he do this? Why does he follow this particular methodology? Because he was embarrassed about boasting in the first place. He didn't want to do it. He recognized that he was not a special kind of Christian. There was nothing extraordinary about him in terms of himself. And he wanted to do away with any kind of thought that would add anything as though he had some kind of status or importance on the basis of his experience. He didn't want that to take place. I mean, think about it. He kept this concealed for 14 years. He didn't say anything about it until 14 years. And then he felt compelled to do it because of these false teachers. And they're boasting about what they'd experienced. So he has to say something. So even though he's speaking in the third person, it becomes very clear he's talking about himself. Now I want you to notice something. If I'm reading verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Then I'll read verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So he had this for 14 years. So you have to tie in what he says in the opening with what he says in verses 5 and following, certainly in verse 7. Now he says this was 14 years before the writing of this book. Now I want you to notice this chronology once again. If you come down to the letters of Corinth, and we're going to say 55, 56, then you're going to subtract 14 years. Say 56. So you're going to subtract 14 years from that. What period of time would that lead you in terms of his life? Well, that would take you right here to 35 to 46, when Paul spends his time in Cilicia and Syria, and we know absolutely nothing about that period of time. He falls off the map. If you're reading the book of Acts, you have him in Damascus, right? He's in Damascus. He leaves Damascus and is in Arabia, and he comes back to Damascus, and 3 years pass by. Then he goes to Jerusalem. This is all recorded in Acts 9. First time, he goes to Jerusalem. And then there's a plot on his life. So the brothers take him from Jerusalem to Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, and he travels back up to Cilicia, Tarsus. He's from Tarsus, he's from Cilicia. To Cilicia and Syria, 35. And we don't read anything about him until 46, Acts 11. Barnabas leaves the church of Antioch in Syria, goes to Tarsus in Cilicia, finds Paul, and brings him back to the church in Antioch. So in Acts chapter 9, when he sails from Caesarea up to Cilicia in Syria, he falls off the map. And we don't pick him up again until Acts 11. Well, during that time, he experienced this. This is what he experienced. We know certain things that happened during this silent period on the basis of statements that he makes in his epistles. And this is one of them. We know this happened. Sometime right here. We don't know where he was. But we know it's 14 years prior to the writing of the letter. And we know he penned this letter around 56, 55, 56, 57. So you subtract 14 years, and here's where you've got it. So he has this unbelievable experience, and he documents it. Now I want you to notice it as I read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is necessary to boast. He must do it. He feels compelled to do it. So it reads, it is necessary to boast. And then quickly he says, indeed, it is not profitable. It is not expedient. It is not useful. It is not advantageous. I feel the necessity of doing it, even though I'm uncomfortable in doing it. I mean, he's setting forth his modesty. Indeed, it is not expedient. It's not profitable. But I will come, he says, to visions and revelations from the Lord. Now, if you talk about visions, that would be something that you can see. Revelation would probably be something that you can hear. Obviously, if we read through the book of Acts, he had all kinds of visions and all sorts of revelations. All of that documented in the book of Acts, from Acts 9 all the way, even on his way to Rome on that grain ship that we read about in chapter 27. So he talks about visions and revelations, and then he comes to this statement. Now let me read it and just listen to the way it reads. I know a man in Christ before 14 years, whether in the body, I do not know, or outside the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one having been snatched up as far as the third heaven. And I know such a man. Whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. That he was snatched up into paradise. And he heard, how about inexpressible, incommunicable sayings, which sayings are not lawful for a man to speak. Now this, of course, is extremely instructive. Doesn't this teach us the reality of heaven? Doesn't this also teach us the activity of God, who is certainly able to take people to heaven? Aren't we reading of the reality of heaven here? And that God can take people there? Now, when you read this, he uses a verb twice. He says, when I read it in verse 2, such a one having been snatched up. And then I read it in verse 4, he was snatched up. You see that word? That's the word harpazo. It's used twice. And it means to be snatched up suddenly, forcefully, supernaturally, so that you move from one place to another place. How about this? If I'm reading in Acts chapter 8, and I'm reading about Philip, I read this statement in verse 39 of Acts 8. And when they were come up out of the water, Philip and the eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord snatched away Philip, that the eunuch saw no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus. He was found in Azotus. So he was snatched up and placed in this particular city. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Listen to the statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be snatched up together with them, those who have died in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Listen to the words of Revelation 12 and verse 5. She brought forth a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, Jesus Christ, at the time of the ascension. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Now, all of these passages say this individual is removed from one place to another, snatched away. Now, Paul writes this, and Paul is conscious of God, and his consciousness of God eclipses any awareness in terms of the physical world. He doesn't know if he's embodied or disembodied. He doesn't know what happened. All he knows was, I don't know if I was in the body, out of the body. All I know was, I don't know if I was transported there physically or I was transported there spiritually. I don't know what happened. All I know was, I went as far as the third heaven and I entered into paradise. That I know. Now that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, if we die, what happens when we die? We leave our bodies. Well, you mean you can leave your body and you don't even know you've left your body? He said, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. So you mean you leave the body, not even know you've left the body? I mean, he tells us twice, doesn't he? Whether in the body I know not or outside the body I know not, God knows. Whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not, God knows. I don't know what happened. All I know was I was snatched up as far as and into third heaven paradise. So you mean they're not seven heavens? No, they're not seven heavens. They're three heavens. Three heavens. The first heaven, we could say, would be the heaven of the clouds. The earth's atmosphere, heaven one. The second heaven would be the stars, the lights of the firmament of heaven, sun, moon, star, all the planets. But the third heaven is what God is. That's the third heaven. There are only three. If you're reading through the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, speaking about Jesus Christ, will say, Christ passed through the heavens. Heavens. He uses a plural. Chapter 4, verse 14. And then the writer of Hebrews will say, he was made higher than the heavens. Chapter 7, verse 26. He passed through the heavens. He was made higher than the heavens. First heaven, second heaven. He's down in the third heaven. So they're not seven heavens. They're three. Three heavens. In contrast to Judaism, in contrast to Islam. Three heavens. And the third heaven, of course, is where God is. I went as far as the third heaven, and I entered into paradise. Paradise? Paradise is a Persian word. Paradise means an enclosed garden. A lush, enclosed garden. When we read the Old Testament, and we read of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is paradise. So if you're in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and you read of the garden, that's paradise. So when I think of paradise, I think of this garden, I think of this park, I think of this Persian word. It is the word Garden of Eden. And you certainly read of it in the New Testament, just a couple other times. You remember it? The Lord said to the insurrectionists on the cross, Luke 23, 43, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to him that overcomes, to him will I give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the word is used three times in the New Testament. It's used in Luke 23, 43. It's used here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's used in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. And would you say third heaven and paradise are equivalent? Would you say third heaven and paradise would be one and the same? So a believer is going to be in the third heaven, a believer is going to be in paradise? Absolutely, no question about it. If I were to die today, I would be in the third heaven, I would be in paradise. If I were to die right now, that's where I would be. And that's where you would be as a believer in Jesus Christ. We'd be in the third heaven. We'd be in paradise. Now let's think about it. If you think of paradise, And Jesus turns to the insurrectionist and says, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today. And then Jesus was the first to die. Correct? Bowed his head. Gave up his spirit. Voluntarily did it. And then they broke the legs of the other two that hastened their death, and they died. One of them, of course, died in unbelief. The other one died in belief. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Remember me, Lord, when you enter into kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So what happened when Jesus died? He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What happened when Jesus died? You remember the Apostles' Creed? He descended into hell. So the moment he died, he dismissed his spirit. Where did he go? His body's in the tomb, correct? For 3 days. Body's in the tomb. What? He descended into hell. He goes into hell. Does he? Yes, he does. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So you mean paradise is in hell? Yes, it was. It really was. What? Can I hold it here and come back? Let me hold it here. I'm coming back. Because what he says here is very, very instructive. Not only in terms of future things, in terms of us, but also the way we ought to think. Because the Lord gave to him a thorn, something that was, skalpos means something that, I mean, is extremely painful. He had this in order to prevent him from being prideful. That's what he says. It was preventive. He had all of these experiences, all of these unbelievable revelations. And in order to keep him humble, the Lord allowed this to happen. Which tells us an awful lot, doesn't it? It wasn't because of sin. It was to prevent him from sin. It was preventive. And it was all process of the Lord's education for the Apostle Paul. And we can learn a lot from it in terms of all kinds of things that we hear today that is absolutely wrong. Totally and absolutely wrong. Which I hopefully will point out. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for this letter of 2 Corinthians. We know that Paul writes it with great emotion. We can only imagine how he felt to be attacked so viciously, and then to think of people turning against him that he loved so dearly. We thank Thee that we have his words. We thank Thee that he tells us something about this experience that he had. And we pray, Lord, as we think through it, that we would understand something more about this whole child training process and how we're being educated to live our lives in dependence upon Thee. So direct us, Lord, we pray, in our thinking, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
John, does it say in the Bible that he descended into hell?